You're still in this last section of the main body of the book, John 12:20-36. We didn't quite finish that last week, so let's turn there. There is important material in these last verses. I think we actually stopped about verse 26 last time. Jesus has just been given the news that some Greeks have come to see him. And I don't think I really answered Fred's question last week. How does the thing that Jesus says answer or respond to their desire to see Jesus? And the answer is ultimately twofold. Number one, he's not going to see him. He doesn't grant their request. Number two, though, and more importantly, in the Upper Room Discourse, we've said this several times in our study through John. It's good for you that I go away. Yes? And I have mentioned to you, if I had been Peter, and if I had been there, and if I had understood what he was saying, none of which is true, of course, but Peter didn't understand either. But if I had understood, I'd have said, oh, but Lord, it's not good for you, for us, that you go away. We need you here. Of all the unreplaceable people in the world, Jesus is the one who is unreplaceable. The old adage, if you want to know how you're going to be missed when you're gone, take a bucket of water, stick your hand in it, pull it out, and the gap that's left is how you'll be missed when you're gone. but not for Jesus. Yes? Am I right? Well, why is it better for Jesus to go away than for him to stay? Well, we've given a couple of reasons. One is, in the incarnation, he has limited what can be revealed of himself to what can be revealed through a human being, a human form. That means he's limited pretty much to the people that he can talk to. Does that make sense to you? So if he's in Israel, he can't be in the Garden of Eden north of the Red River. No Freudian slip there at all. Oaky slip. So if he can't be there, he can't. In the incarnation, in his humiliation, he cannot reveal himself beyond his physical form. But if I go away, I will send you another comforter, he says. Yes? The important thing for the Greeks is not to see him physically. This is the first part of the answer. The important thing for the Greeks is not to see him physically, but it's for them to receive the ministry that he will give when he has been glorified. That makes sense to you? We've been talking about the glorification of Jesus as beginning with the cross. Yeah, Glenn?
Is he not at a point now where he cannot begin another relationship?
Yeah, he really is.
He's ministering to these disciples.
Yeah.
And this is the critical hour. My time has come.
Yes.
My time has come. We're going to go through with this. And there's just not time.
That's right.
To start another relationship.
Yep.
Try to minister to them, because they're coming up to worship with the Jews, but they're not going to get it in one little bit of time.
That's right.
And I took this as there's just not time, folks.
Yeah. And this is part of the problem of the incarnation. In the incarnation, he's limited by space and time. And as such, then, he can only do, during the incarnation, in submission to the Father's will, he can only do what he can do through that human form. Once he has been crucified and he has resurrected and has ascended to the Father, then he can minister. And later in John, he's going to say, whoever does my word, whoever keeps my word, the Father and I will come to him and we will live and we will make our abode with him. Do you follow this? So Jesus will not be limited in the same way after the crucifixion that he is before the crucifixion. And so that's the first part of the answer. The second part of the answer is, you're going to come to know me, these Greeks will come to know Jesus through those who follow Jesus. So look at it, verse 27. I'm going to say not 20, 27. I want to pick it up at verse 23. Jesus responded to them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I think, Glenn, did you read that same verse just now?
Right.
Yeah.
We're out of time.
Yeah. The word time is good, but hour is a little more specific.
Right.
Yeah.
I was paraphrasing.
Yeah, yeah. The word hour here is a very specific moment in time. This is the critical point. My hour has come. So verse 24, in absolute truth I tell you, unless a seed of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. So, first of all, Jesus has to die so that he can bear fruit, not just in Israel, not just among his disciples, but among all the nations of the earth. Then second, verse 25, the one who loves his life loses it. And the one who hates his life in this age, in this world, shall keep it to eternal life. Here's another one of those occasions when Jesus says things that seem to be self-contradictory or seem to be beyond our understanding, and they, in a sense, are. But if you bring the right point of view, if you bring the right mindset to it, you understand it. Peter didn't, but you and I have the example of the rest of Scripture and all the other teaching of the Scriptures to help us understand it.
Why then do you think that little blurb about the Greeks is even there?
It's setting up the, just like we talked last week, in Acts 2. Why is that little statement about the Greeks even in the passage? So in Acts 2, you have people from Jewish people at the temple from all over the known world at the time, from as far east as Parthia and as far west as Italy. They span the known world effectively. And when Peter is explaining what happens on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, he quotes Joel 2. Now, those people were all Jews, yes? But we have a list of all the languages they spoke. Yeah? So what's the quotation he gives from Joel? It shall be after these days that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. The coming of the Greeks at this point is an anticipation of the whole work that God's going to do subsequent to the work of Christ. So it's an anticipation of this worldwide mission that God is going to send the disciples of Jesus on.
Yeah, I mean, it was just that he didn't address them.
That's right, yeah. Well, like Glenn says, if he could have addressed them. Do you remember when Jesus sends his disciples out at a time or two, he says, don't greet anybody. Do you remember this?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you can't even say hi. No, you can't, because it's not saying hi. It's tell me about your mother.
Yeah.
Tell me about your father. I don't even know you, but tell me about your father. Tell me about your, do you have brothers and sisters? What does your father do? What town do you live in? What is your tribal background? You know, it takes an hour to do a greeting. He can't even do that. Glenn's sense on this is absolutely on target. He doesn't have time. But the coming of the Greeks is the crucial thing, that it marks and anticipates, in fact, what Jesus is going to say in the Upper Room Discourse. So in the Upper Room Discourse, he's going to tell them about their worldwide mission. They'll have to carry out. So, one of my favorite verses in the Gospel of John is John 17:23. In the midst of his prayer for unity among the disciples, he said, I and them, they and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that two things will follow, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and that you have loved them even as you have loved me. So the mission of the disciples is for the whole world. Do you follow? And John 12 is beginning to set that up. But now we're pressing into the segment on John 12 where he's saying, you will get to know me through, or the Gentiles will get to know me through the disciples. So this, the one who loves his life loses it. That doesn't make sense to us. If you take care of yourself, then you don't die early. Yes or no?
No.
No. No.
There's
nothing inherent in that. I won't live to be 70. When I was 35, my mother told me I was middle-aged. And I said, Mother? She said, well, how old do you expect to live to be? Well, the Bible talks about 70 years. 35 is half. That's middle-aged, but I don't like that. I always thought of middle-aged as being 50. Yes, but I don't expect to, I don't even want to live to be 100. Are you with me? So unless medical science changes things substantially between now and 100, I don't want to live to be 100. The point I'm getting at is, even if I live to be 70, it will be in large measure because the conditions of life in which I live, the genetics that I have inherited, the care that I take of myself, all conspire together to get me there, but it has to be also the providence of God, yes? So if I don't take account of all four of those, I really don't control much of anything, do I? So if you love your life, you really need to come to a new point of view. You need to plan your life so that it fits with the plan of God. I have a friend, a dear friend, who was my mentor in Memphis when I taught there. He loves golf and he loves the stock market. he's just avid for both. So he says, when I get out on the golf course, and if you're golfing by yourself, you end up in a foursome with people you don't know. Golf is a strange thing to me, and it will remain strange from now to the day of my death. But if you're with a foursome, other men that you don't know, he said eventually the conversation will turn to the stock market. And he has a stock question that he asks because he's deeply committed to evangelism. He said the stock question is, after they've talked a while about the stock market, what do you have in your portfolio that will be worth anything in 500 years? And they all look at him kind of cross-eyed, like, what kind of question is that? That's about as silly. Why would I care is ultimately the point. He tells them, look, what if I could tell you about an investment that not only will not have lost anything in 500 years, it will be worth infinitely more than you ever put into it. You follow this? So I can't plan my life based on the bottom line of a corporation in the next 10 years or 15 because past performance is no indication of future. Yeah. So thank you for that reminder. Yes? What do I do with that? Well, you invest, praise the Lord, and pass the ammunition. Yeah. So the point of this is I can't plan my life on that kind of basis. If I plan my life on that kind of basis, I love my life, I lose it. But the one who loses his life in this world is the one who keeps it for eternity. And notice how John turns the phrase just slightly. Yes? Keeps it for eternity. So I'm investing for not 10 years from now. I'm not investing for retirement. I'm not investing so that I can have a comfortable way of living. I invest because, and I have invested over the years, not well, but I have invested over the years. I've invested because Proverbs teaches it's the fool who sees trouble coming and doesn't prepare for it. But I've never made a whole lot of money, and since I haven't been able to invest much, and that means my retirement is fairly limited. We'll be able to live on it if we are very, very careful, but we can do it. But people outlive their investments, don't they? Yes? My grandmother retired at 67, I think, had a nice retirement for age 67 in 1974, I guess, that she retired. She had a nice retirement for 1974. She lived to 1989. It wasn't a good investment by that point. Are you with me here? So people outlive it. So what does that mean? I know that trouble's coming, so I invest. But I invest with the awareness that God, I'm going to have to rely on God anyway. Darn it, anyway.
He's more reliable.
He's more reliable. It's just like Steve was talking about this morning, it's hard not to be afraid. Are you with me here? But that's when faith is really faith. Am I making sense to you? So this is the point. You live your life as a disciple, investing yourself as if you're serving God, not serving yourself. As if you're serving God, not serving this world. As if you're serving God, not serving your future. And if you do that, then verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where's Jesus going? If you're following Jesus, where is Jesus going as he says this? To the cross. So if we follow him,
we die to what we want.
It may cost us our physical lives. It will cost us things that everybody else in the world values and nobody else, and it will accrue for us benefits that nobody else values. Yeah, Glenn?
The other thing, maybe he was perceiving that the Greeks were just curious.
It's possible.
And they weren't really seeking eternal life because they were coming, perhaps quite a distance.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's hard to know since so little is said. And so if I'll probably be safest to say as little as possible.
It's kind of a rebuke because what I'm saying is if you love me, you're going to follow me, and that's going to lead to death. And that's where the eternal value is going to be.
The point here,
the implication I took from it, these people are not ready and willing to follow me. Time is now. We don't have time.
But neither are the disciples.
But they had some background.
But the background they have still hasn't prepared them to be willing to go to death with him. They're struggling. Remember John 11, when Jesus says, "I'm going down to Judea," and who was it? Was it Thomas? Thomas said, "Well, let's go and die with him." They're not really willing. They're kind of resigned to the whole thing, but this is not where their heart is. This is all before the resurrection. The only way you can explain the difference between Peter on the night of the betrayal and Peter on the day of Pentecost is the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So what's happening here, these guys, even the ones who should understand, these are among the last public statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Even the ones who should understand don't really, and those who don't really understand, who really shouldn't understand, certainly don't. Are you with me here? So Jesus is speaking in this mashal way, the way in which he says something that creates a barrier to understanding, and only those who in faith persevere with Jesus persevere beyond the misunderstanding into the full light of revelation. The good news is 11 of the disciples stay.
It's interesting what you just said. They didn't understand.
Yeah.
But this chapter started off with somebody that apparently did.
Yeah. Mary. And that's one of the remarkable things. You've got Mary and Martha who make two of the best affirmations about Jesus in the whole Gospel of John. coming out of mere human mouths, and the disciples don't make them. We don't even have Peter's affirmation about Jesus in the Gospel of John. He does say, and thank God that he said that in John 6, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to know and to believe that you are the Holy One of God. That's as close as Peter gets, any of the disciples get, to saying something really profound in the Gospel. It's the preparation of Jesus for death. But Mary understands that Jesus is going to death in some sense. He keeps coming back to Judea where everybody's trying to kill him, so he must be planning on his death. So now verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be too. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I need to add here, folks, I was never in any honor society. I always wanted to be. I wanted to be in honor society in high school. I never made it. I wanted to be in one of the honor societies in college and never made it. I didn't graduate with honors with any degree that I have. Not once. I was a good solid B student. I figured out how to get a doctorate. Ultimately, it's just stay there long enough until they say, get out of here, we don't want to see you anymore. Because the day that I passed my oral defense of my dissertation, I walked out of the room thinking, for what I have learned, they're giving a doctorate, that's scary. I didn't think people who knew as little as I did and do can get doctorates, but I got one somehow. I think it's just they got weary of seeing me around. But what's the point? Well, the point is there's only one honor society that's worth having membership in. It's the one that we don't value, but it's the one that Jesus values, and that's the honor society that God has named. So if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, verse 27 to verse 33. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? One of the commentaries cites a Greek grammar on this. Do you have the word but that follows? Yeah, save me from this hour, but? That this word is used idiomatically. When you've asked yourself a question, then this word means no. Yeah, good. It's one of the key grammars for New Testament Greek takes this position. So now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this reason I came into this hour. So here's what he will say. Father, glorify your name. Then there came a voice from heaven. I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. How has he glorified his name? How has God glorified his name up to this point? The signs of Jesus. And I want you to remember, look at verse 37. How is the word signs modified in verse 37? Though he had done... Do you have so many?
So many.
So many. I want you to remember that John has only selected seven. There are many more, so that at the end of John 21, he can say, if all of them were written, I suppose the world itself couldn't hold all the books that would be written. So there are many more than the seven, but the seven are selected specifically to lead to a specific conclusion, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Those two great conclusions should come from the miracles. Let's talk about the miracles, the signs, just a minute. Chapter 2, he changed water to wine. Why? Well, we've been saying right along through chapters 1 to 12 that Jesus is consistently replacing Old Testament institutions and events So in John 2, specifically within the text, it mentions the purification rituals of the Jews. He has replaced the purification rituals with the finest wine, which, according to the Old Testament, is a sign of the coming of the kingdom. And indeed, wine in the Old Testament is given for two purposes. One I just read last night in Proverbs, give wine to him who is perishing. And the other is in Psalm 104, that wine is a gift from God to make the heart of man glad. So these are the two purposes of wine as far as I can remember in Scripture. So what would it be in John 2? To comfort those who are perishing so they don't hurt so bad as they die?
Hopefully not.
Hopefully not. In John 2, it's this beginning of signs Jesus did, and they saw his glory. Do you recall this? So what glory of Jesus are they seeing? They're seeing the overabundant joy of the kingdom in the gift of the of changing water to wine. In John 3, he heals the royal official's son. You remember this? He is Lord. Jesus is Lord over space and time. Even in the incarnation, where he himself limits the revelation of his character, of his nature, the Father can reveal it. So as you recall the story, the royal official went back to his home, and the servants came out. Your son is healthy. He's whole again. He asked, when did this happen? And they told him, and it was the very hour when Jesus pronounced the healing. Jesus is Lord over space and time. Yes? Chapter 5, he healed a man who's lame for 38 years. But this is a sign of the Messiah. Remember Matthew chapter 12, when, is it 12 or 11? Where, it's 11, I think, where John the Baptist said to Jesus and asked, are you the one who is coming, or are we to expect another? And Jesus' answer was, go tell John what you see and hear. The lame walk. Yes? So what does that mean? He's the one who is coming. They're not to expect another. He is the Messiah. The kingdom is present in his person. Yes? So John 5, John 6. He feeds the multitude in the wilderness. So feeding of the 5,000. He's the new Moses. But he feeds them not with the kind of bread that Moses fed. Because he explains the miracle later in the rest of the chapter, do you recall? So that the bread that he fed them with is only a symbol. What he wants to do is to feed them with other bread. I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats the bread that I will give, he will live forever. He will never die. You remember this? Just as an interesting toss in, he also walked on the water. In the Old Testament, what kind of person walks in the water? You know, only God. His way is in the sea. So who is this guy? He's Messiah. He's David's son. He does things like Moses. So he is exactly what God told Moses he would do in Deuteronomy 18. I will raise up for you, a prophet like you among their brothers. To him you must listen. And what's happening? By John 6, nobody much is listening. Yes? People want to make him king. They want him as Messiah. They don't want him as God. Yeah? John, where are we? 6. Pardon?
Next one.
Yeah, chapter 9 now. Chapter, I lost count. Chapter 9. The man born blind, yes? So once again to Matthew 12, are you the one who is coming, or shall we expect another? The blind receive their sight. But this is a man who was not blinded by some accident in the field. He's blind from birth. And as the blind man saw, it's never been heard that one born blind received his sight. Who is this person? What are we talking about here? He is the King. He's the Messiah. He is God himself. Only God can restore sight to one born blind. I'm driven back into the book, The Lord of the Rings, not to the movie. They omitted this. But in The Lord of the Rings, when Aragorn comes back to the city, to the White City, he goes to the Houses of Healing and heals two of the foremost characters, Eowyn and Faramir. And the Yoreth, the head of the Houses of Healing, an elderly woman who's a wise woman, says to her helpers, "The hands of a healer are the hands of a king." Tolkien was picking up biblical Christian ideas as he wrote the book. So chapter 9, chapter 11, the climactic sign, he is the Lord of not only time and space, he's also the Lord of life and death. So did I not tell you if you would believe, you would see the glory of God, Jesus says to Martha. I believe that the dead will rise again. Yes, but he who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And he stands and calls Lazarus' name. And I wondered last week, I think before you, did he, Lazarus, really want to come back? I don't know, but it wasn't his choice anyway. It was God the Father's plan that he come back, so that people would be left with no defense if they reject Jesus. Well, what is the response of the leaders in Jerusalem?
Kill them both.
Let's kill them both. At the end of chapter 11, we're going to kill Jesus for raising a man from the dead. In chapter 12, we're going to kill Lazarus because everybody's coming to Christ because Lazarus is still alive. What a cynical bunch. Yes?
Know that Jesus, if they had killed Lazarus at that point, that he wouldn't have
killed him. Well, they were planning to kill Jesus anyway.
Yeah, but I
so
mean,
yeah,
you know,
but
they'd have to kill Jesus.
Yeah, they'd have to get them both, and that's what they planned. That was their goal.
Yeah,
yeah that's right. Got to get rid of the evidence. So going on, my soul is troubled, he says in verse 27. Jesus' soul being troubled is mentioned three other times in the Gospel of John. One is in 11:33, where he is troubled, perhaps, over the devastation of sin and death in the human race. So he groaned in himself. His soul was troubled. His soul is troubled in 13:21, where he is revealing the betrayal by Judas. His soul is troubled in 14:1 and 27, where he's anticipating the agonies of the cross. And I would add Hebrews 5:7, critical verse. Though he was son, he learned. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm starting too late in the passage. Hebrews 5. Thought I could quote it. Yeah. Good. Thank you. It's actually 5:7. Who in the days of his flesh offered prayers and supplications to him who was able to save him from death with strong cryings and tears. How did Stephen die in Acts 7?
Stone.
Yeah. Yeah. You answered the question I asked. I didn't ask it precisely enough. What were the things on his voice? What was he saying? What was his emotional state?
He was beholding Jesus.
Yeah? And praying for the forgiveness of the people. Yes? Here is Jesus dying with strong crying and tears. Probably a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane. Why is he so exercised in the garden?
Because the disciples fell asleep.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, he knew the pain and separation he would have.
That's, yeah.
From God.
Yeah. The crucial point for him is not the physical suffering. He knows it's not going to be long. He knows, he says in Gospel of John, I have authority from my Father to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again. So he can lay it down when the time is appropriate. Yes? And that appropriate time is only a few hours on the cross. You remember? Yeah? So if I know that a suffering is going to last 6 hours, there's probably not a whole lot that I can't bear. I've got to get through 6 hours, and after that, it'll be okay. You follow? So if Jesus knows that, the physical suffering can't really be the issue. For him, it would never be the issue. What would be the issue is, remember John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The word that's translated with there is an odd word. It's a preposition that normally expresses motion, motion towards something, but it's used with a verb that doesn't have any motion in it. So it's hard to know how to translate it precisely and how to even explain it. But the point of the statement would be, he was always oriented toward God. Suddenly on the cross, he will have to cry out, my God, my God, why have you abandoned me? And some will say, well, he wasn't abandoned by God. Then he wasn't a sin offering. Because a sin offering has to be a sign of the wrath of God. So if he's abandoned by God, that's what he fears. That's what he dreads. And that's why my soul is troubled to the point of death. Fred, very briefly, because we've got...
Yeah. How did John know?
How did Moses know about creation?
Revelation.
Yeah, same thing, revelation. Yeah.
But I think nobody there other than Jesus actually knew the actual word.
Probably. Same thing happens to Paul and his call. You remember that the people around him heard the sound, but they didn't understand the words. There are two accounts, do you recall, of this? And in one case, they heard the sound. In the other, they didn't understand the voice. The grammar is distinct at the two places. But,
or Peter, James, and John knowing it was Moses and Elijah.
Yeah, how did Peter, James, and John know it was in Moses and Elijah? So so here, folks, all of this is set out. Jesus is laying out for us the most important, and in effect, John is laying out for us, as he will do again in verses 44 to 50, he's laying out for us the most important summing up message of the Gospel of John up to this point. First 12 chapters, if you study these verses down 27 through, well, actually 23 through 33 and then 44 to 50, those are the summation of the Gospel of John, chapters 1 to 12. You want to understand it, then this is the place you got to camp out. So we're seeing here the foundations. Why is his soul so troubled? Because he's going to be, this is a quotation from Psalm 42, by the way. And in Psalm 42, the psalmist is troubled because by the plan of God, he is separated and cannot go with the people to the service and worship of God. Well, what's going to happen to Jesus on the cross? By the plan of God, he will be separated from not only the Father, but from all the people of God, and will not be able to join them in the service and worship of God during those hours of abandonment by God on the cross. And in those hours of abandonment, Jesus suffered not 180 minutes of abandonment. He suffered an infinite abandonment from the fellowship of the Father that he had never known in all of eternity. I had a student who had, now I never can remember the name of the disease, but he couldn't control his bodily movements. Can't think of it.
Tourette's?
No.
Hmm?
there's one called chorea.
Yeah, this is a much more... Cerebral palsy, that's what he had. And I asked him, are you in pain? He said, yes, I'm always in pain. I said, how long have you had this? He said, since birth. A person who has known pain since birth knows pain, but they don't know it like people know it who've had comfort and then get into pain, like Job. Job's pain is exacerbated by all the years of the blessing and comfort of God. Are you with me here? Jesus has never known loneliness in all of eternity. But for you and me, he endured God-forsakenness. And it wasn't for 180 minutes. It was infinite. Now you will ask me what that means, and I'll say, I don't know. I have no idea. I've gone as far as I can go. I don't know how you would go beyond what we've just said, but it has to be true. Let's close with prayer. Father, we revel in a Savior like this. We shrink in dread from following him. Father, I don't want to lose my life. I want to keep it for eternity, but I don't want to lose my life now. But this is what you called us to. And in your good providence, you saved us when we didn't really understand and are bringing us to understanding. You're calling us to deeper and deeper faith. Remind us that faith is only really necessary when we don't understand. And then we trust you, and that, as our preacher told us this morning, you value that faith above all other virtues. I don't understand you. I don't understand that. But Father, you teach it to us. We accept it as true with our minds, but we reel at what it means. So encourage us, strengthen us, give us little steps of faith so that we can find that you are perfectly reliable. And in those little steps, make them bigger and bigger and bigger, so that eventually we find that there is real peace in trusting you. For Jesus' sake.